Father, we again, before this study tonight, lift up our hearts and our minds to you, each one in this room. Open our ears to the truth of your word, Father. Let it provide the comfort, the healing, the strength. Deepen our faith, deepen our knowledge of you, so that we might leave this room, Father, empowered and strengthened, filled with the conviction and purpose and comfort of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been going through 1 John, and the last time we were here, I covered all of 4 verses. My plan tonight is to cover the next 6. So I'd like to read the passage, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and then discuss a bit about chapters 5 through 10. So John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So, 1 John is that New Testament book where we go when we doubt our own faith. We go when we want to know that we know. I remember as a very early Christian that I sometimes didn't know where I stood with the Lord. It was because I wasn't well taught. It didn't matter where I stood. It mattered where He stood with me, and He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. But it was good to know that I could come to a place in the New Testament, and 1 John is that place, where I could remind myself that I can know that I know the Lord Jesus. And that's encouraging, and that's reaffirming. So the overarching theme of the first chapter of John is if we say. That's part of the benchmarks of how we know that we know. In verses 1 to 4 that we covered last time, they are kind of a preface to that main message in the remaining part of the chapter. In those first 4 verses, we found emphasized John, the apostle's personal experience with Jesus. He wants us to know that he speaks authoritatively of what Jesus was like and of how Jesus lived. He wants us to know that he was there. He felt him, he handled him, he saw him, he heard him with his own ears. So he's an authoritative witness. And John also in those first 4 verses, much like Genesis 1 and the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, emphasizes the Son's preexistence. He was and forever is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who was born at a certain place, at a certain time, for our benefit, to save us from our sin. But He was in the beginning with God. And thirdly, those first 4 verses give us an understanding of why our joy can be full. That's what we really focused on the last time. So the remaining verses, 5 through 10, focus on distinguishing between professed faith, or what we say, versus real faith, how we live and what we are inside. The one that we are when nobody's looking, or we think no one can hear us. John does this by a simple yet profound contrast between words and deeds and attitudes and actions. John's brilliant in that way. He takes these complicated issues of life and godliness and boils them down for us. I find that very helpful. And as such, in our Christian life, this letter can both convict and encourage, convict, not condemn, convict, and correct and strengthen. I emphasize the word convict because there's a difference between the gentle and loving conviction of the Holy Spirit versus the condemnation of the enemy. Whenever I'm faced with my own sinfulness, whenever I'm faced with my own sure and certain disappointment in myself, I remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The conviction of the Holy Spirit is like that still small voice within that says, "Son or daughter, go this way, turn back on the right path." The condemnation of Satan is much different. He uses a whip. He uses a bludgeon. He makes us doubt. He makes us think we are not deserving of Christ. Then we're not. But he convinces us through that condemnation that Christ has given up on us, and that's never, ever the case. So let's pick up in verse 5. John writes in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." First, let's look at the words, "This is the message which we have heard from him." Message is an announcement, a proclamation, a promise, a pledge. And we have heard it from him, from Jesus Christ himself, John did. You know, sometimes I take for granted that God has spoken to us in his word. But I shouldn't. Think about it for a second. How many kings or rulers have written to you? I've never received a letter from any royalty or important person from the world's perspective. Or how many deities have taken great pains to ensure that you know their heart and their thoughts and their requirements and their love for you? The fact that our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, regards us worthy of communicating with is astounding when you think about it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But what he wants is for us to know who he is, so that we can come into a saving relationship with him. He wants fellowship with us. That's also astounding. Imagine if the President of the United States would go out of his way to send you a message, even if it was an election year, even if you couldn't give him anything in return, that he would take the time and make the effort and ensure that that message was preserved and it was conveyed accurately by whatever means necessary. Imagine that for a second. Now, if you've pictured that, throw it away. Because it's nothing compared to what God has done with his word for us. First, think about this. He created us in his image. What does that mean? Well, and by the way, no matter how hard the president might want to make us or remake us in his image, he can't. But being made in God's image means that we can feel and think and communicate, because that's how God is. God is a person, so we have personhood. It means we can understand feelings and thoughts and communications, and he wants us to understand his feelings and his thoughts and his words. Second, although he is all-powerful, again, something the president might want but can't accomplish, God leaves us with choices. He leaves us with the choice to hear and understand, preparing us miraculously in our mother's womb to do so. He leaves us the choice to hear and reject the message. And he also leaves us the choice to ignore the communication completely. I was one of those. I ignored God's word for most of my life until he got a hold of me through my wife, through my children, and brought me into the kingdom of his love through faith in his son. And then, adding gift upon gift and blessing upon blessing, he gave me a love of his word. A desire, more than my necessary food, like Job says, to read and understand and to teach his word. Now all these things that he's done, he's prepared us to receive his word. He's given us the choice. If I were an all-powerful ruler, you can pretty much bet I wouldn't do the same thing the same way. If I went to the trouble of communicating with you, if I were an all-powerful deity, I would make sure that I didn't waste my effort and time. I would make sure that you understood, or, you know, Bill help you. Thirdly, God goes to extraordinary lengths to actually communicate. What do I mean? Well, he invented intelligence. Think about that. He invented our ability to understand language. These weren't accidents. I know evolutionists teach otherwise, and I was an evolutionist for most of my life. They think that intelligence just kind of happened. You know, the whole theory from goo through the zoo to you. That's what evolution is. That intelligence and language just kind of happened, chance over time. No, God invented intelligence and language, and he gave man the ability to invent written communication. I've mentioned this before, and the more I think about it, the more astounding it is. We look at little marks on a piece of paper or on a screen, and we rightfully make sense of those things. It's as if the words speak to us. Well, they don't. They really don't. They're just marks on a page. God has given us the ability to take those marks on a page and interpret them so that they're intelligible, so that they make sense. And then, not only did he give us intelligence and language and the ability to invent written communication, then he inspired holy men of God to record his very words, his very thoughts, and the essence of his very heart. And he ensured that those recordings, those written words, were preserved in accurate form, despite the fact that the world and the enemy of our soul, Satan, would love nothing better than to destroy the Bible. They won't. I've mentioned in the past, one of the famous satirists of the 1700s thought that people would read his plays and his posh, intelligent, and witty writing, and he would do, personally, he would do away with Christianity within 20 years. His name was Voltaire. He lived in a house that his work enabled him to afford. He was a very rich person, and he died. And his house became a printing press for Bibles. I love that. Now, God has done all these things. He created us in his image. He gave us the ability to choose what we do with his word. He went to extraordinary lengths to communicate to us, to make sure we understood, for one reason: so that we would know who and what he is. And he went further. He sent us his son, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. And in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So I shouldn't take it for granted. I should be amazed and grateful. And I should be diligent in digging deep into the meaning of his word. And then John says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. This is the third time the apostle has written that phrase, declare to you, in very few verses. So given the exposition of biblical repetition, I sit up and take notice. In fact, he said it three times in five verses. I declare to you, I declare to you. So I've got to include that the aspect of the message which he is about to tell us is very, very important in God's mind and purpose for us to understand and hear. We are meant, through John's declaration or announcement or proclamation or emphatic testimony, to know and understand this particular message, what he's about to tell us, especially this particular message. So I have trained myself, when I see this kind of repetition, to kind of sit up and take notice, to pay particular attention, to give heed, as they used to say where I grew up. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Two utterly profound facts about our God. He is light, and in him is no darkness. I thank him daily for those two facts, for making sure that we know those two facts about our God. And the more so as the world around us darkens, to know that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And like the word declare that John mentions light multiple times in this letter as well, five to be exact. So that is important too. The concept of light is important. In the Bible, light is symbolic and used synonymously for these things: truth, life, justice, goodness, righteousness, knowledge, and wisdom. Biblically, that's what light refers to. In Scripture, it is also described, lighted, as the enemy or antithesis of the opposite: deceit, death, injustice, evil, sinfulness, ignorance, and foolishness. But what does it mean, he is light? Not just that he has light. In a very real sense, it means that all that light is, God is. So, God is truth, life, justice, goodness, righteousness, knowledge, and wisdom. That's what John wants us to know. That's what the Holy Spirit through John wants us to know. And he is also the enemy or the antithesis of deceit, death, injustice, evil, sinfulness, ignorance, and foolishness. But the best answer of what does it mean he is light comes from Scripture itself. So let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. By being light, the Lord is our guide, our source of courage, our salvation, and our strength. This is what David says in Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And light and all that it stands for, we find, is a gift that leads to salvation, eternal life. Isaiah 49:6, in speaking of the coming Messiah, says, I will also give you, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, as light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Also, by being light means that everything is known by God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22 says of God, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. As a child, I was terrified of darkness. Frankly, I can tell you that now because I'm over it. But as a child, I recall one instance in particular. I must have been no more than 3 or 4. And to remember it must have been traumatic. But I recall in the house where we lived, I love that house, in a place called Oley. I love that town. We had this house that seemed to go on forever. And the kitchen was right next to the playroom. And I spent a lot of time in both rooms, even as a child. Well, especially as a child. And I recall one instance in particular. I was in the kitchen and it was dark. And there was a light on in the playroom. And I could see my little tractor. I had a little metal tractor. toys back then were made of things that if you got hit by them would kill you. But they lasted forever. I wish I had that tractor now. I'd bequeath it to one of my daughters. But I wanted to go from the kitchen into the playroom, and I wanted to play with my solid cast iron tractor, and I couldn't walk out of the kitchen. Something felt like it was holding me back. I remember being absolutely terrified. I couldn't yell out. I wanted to cry. I was 3 or 4. Even thinking about it now, I understand why I wanted to cry. I just couldn't move. And I felt like the dark had enclosed me and trapped me. It was terrifying. Needless to say, I finally got out of the kitchen and into the playroom. But for some reason, I didn't want to play with the tractor anymore. But Daniel says he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. We find also that Jesus is the light of the world and life. And by following him, we are protected from all that darkness is. Remember, darkness is deceit, death, injustice, evil, sinfulness, ignorance, and foolishness. John 8, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In Scripture, we also find that without Jesus, we are inevitably destined for darkness. John again, chapter 11, verse 10. "But if one walks in the night," in other words, without the light, "he stumbles because the light is not in him." It's interesting how he phrases that, isn't it? Not in him. Not the light is not around him. Not the light is not shining down from some incandescent or fluorescent bulb. No, the light is not in him. We find also that without the light of Jesus, darkness will overtake us. John 12:35. "Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Now that's a temporal truth, but it's also an eternal truth. In darkness, I often bump into things. The older I get, the worse that is. But eternally, if I do not have the light of Christ in me, I will be in darkness forever. Kind of like that little boy in the kitchen, but only think forever. And I'll know what's keeping me there, my own unbelief. We also discover from Scripture that Satan's desire is to blind us and keep us from the light, to keep us in darkness and unbelief. Paul writes of men in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes of men whose minds the god of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, listen to this, "lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." What a glorious statement that is, and a warning. We find also that light, all that light is, truth, life, justice, goodness, righteousness, knowledge, and wisdom, is the result of a direct command from God for the express purpose of revealing His Son. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness," referring to creation, "who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I almost want to do the whole study on that one verse, but I won't. And we learn finally that the light of God and the Son is eternal and unchanging. Revelation 21:23, speaking of the eternal Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So, a little bit now, we understand more and more of what John has told us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But he does go on to say a bit more about that. We've already mentioned what darkness is: deceit, death, injustice, evil, sinfulness, ignorance, and foolishness. But to that knowledge, John declares again, specifically, that in God is no darkness at all. God, unlike us, is not contradictory in any way. You ever heard of being on somebody's good side versus being on somebody's bad side? There is no bad side of God. God is all light and no darkness at all. He is not yes and no. I recall first meeting my wife, and she was fascinating to me right from the start. But one of the things that was really amazing to me is she could hold in one sentence, in one thought, something I could not do. Two mutually exclusive things. I can't even give you a very illustrative example, but I can tell you that her mind traveled in ways and places mine does not. That's why of the two of us, she is the visionary. She is the one who is instantly the smartest one, and I'm just the plodding along person who implements her vision. God is not like yes and no, but is always and only yes or no. Yes, life through Christ. No, without Christ, there is no life. He's not a mixture. He's not diluted. So many things in this world are gray. God is not gray. He is all the way and thoroughly always and only good. No darkness at all. James puts it this way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Same declaration that John makes in this letter. So we are encouraged to know this about God. Why? So that we need never doubt His love for us. Unlike the other gods that the world comes up with, He is not capricious or changeable. There are gods that are worshipped in the world today. Their very nature is whimsical. You can never know what they really want. You can never know from one moment to the next how they're going to react to you. Whether you will please them or whether you will burn in hell. Our God is not like that. Our God makes it very clear. And in making it clear, it means that His promises are sure. And we are encouraged to know that He means what He says and says what He means. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Then John goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we've established the biblical meaning of light and dark a bit. And in verses 1 to 4, we explored the rich significance of that fellowship that John first mentioned. That it's the word koinonia. It's that perfect partnership. It's the intimate identification and love of the other, always putting self as less important than the other, the object of your love. That's what God does to us. That's why He sent His Son, His beloved Son, to die for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now we come to some practical application and some of the benchmarks of knowing that we know, of being saved. And that in turn is vitally important as well. Why? Well, it's important to know that we know for these reasons. It gives us endurance, strength, long-suffering, confidence. It gives us a sense of being protected by God against schemes of the enemy. All of those are true promises in the New Testament. I can't take the time to go through them, but every single one of those is from the Bible itself. It's important that we know because we are only as effective in the exercise of our gifts, our spiritual gifts, and in our evangelism, telling others about Jesus, and our witness, living out our life in Jesus, as we are confident that we are His forever. Think about it. If you have to worry every single step you take about whether you are saved, what are you going to be focusing on? telling someone else who's going to hell because they don't know or believe in Jesus, or watching your every step. You're going to be watching your every step. That's what Satan wants you to do. He doesn't want you to be confident and assured. He wants you to be doubting. If you're going to be a Christian and he can't get a hold of you, well, then the next best thing is to make you a head down, looking at where you're walking kind of Christian, rather than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan wants us to be unassured, always doubting, never certain. Why? Because it undermines our impact in the world. He can't get a hold of us, so what does he want to do instead? Limit our impact. Keep us quiet. The world wants to shut us up as Christians, more and more. You know, take Christianity, not religion. Don't let them tell you it's religion. Take Christianity out of the public square. It's not religion, although that's what they say. It's a specific religion. Every other religion is just fine with the world. It's Christianity that they have the beef with. We decide, if we do, that we may not be worthy or qualified. And the truth is, we're not worthy or qualified. But it's not about us. Because in Him, with Christ in us, and we being in Him, in that perfect partnership, that fellowship that John encourages us to know about, makes us always effective, not in our own strength, but in Him. And always qualified, not because we're qualified, but because He has qualified us. And worthy, most emphatically, not because we're worthy, but because He is all worthy. It's important to know that we know all these things because our life is no longer about us. It's about Him. We've been bought with a price. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. So if our life is steeped in what darkness is, deceit, death, injustice, evil, sinfulness, ignorance, and foolishness, then we are not in fellowship. We are not saved from death. We are liars headed to eternal damnation. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship, John tells us. We're saved. We possess eternal life. The worst thing that can happen is bodily death. And that's a ticket home. So we need not fear death. But how can we ever meet that standard of being light the way God is? Well, we can't. It's not possible. We're sinners. Not on this side of glory. But that's not the issue. Because He knows that about us and loves us anyway. He knows that about us and provides a means of restoration when we inevitably fall far short of that standard of light. And it's this. The blood of Jesus Christ, John writes, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you glad He says all sin instead of just some sin? All sin, no matter what. Every sin, no matter how often. Look, we are sinners. We can't be perfect this side of heaven. We've inherited a sinful nature from our forefather Adam, and we sin because we are sinners. But if our heart's desire is to follow Christ, we will want to walk in the light. We'll want to, as He is in the light. And we will stumble. But God is gracious and forgiving through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. It wasn't free. Jesus had to die on the cross. But that is effective for us. Verses 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, if we say, remember I said that this purpose of this chapter, its overarching theme, is aside from why we should be joyful, it's the if we say chapter. It's the if we say one thing and do another, it means this. So if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, he adds to that, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Self-deceit is the most dangerous state in the world. If we can't admit to ourselves the truth, we are trapped in falsehood. Remember that truth is light, and if the truth is not in us, we are not just are in, but we are darkness. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, "But if your eye, the window into your soul, is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" If we can't admit to ourselves the truth, if we can't admit to ourselves that we're sinners, we have a real problem. We are likely in a worse state than the most reprobate sinner. So if we really believe we are without sin, we will not look for a remedy for sin. For if that person is trapped in that kind of self-deceit sees the cross of Jesus as something that somebody else needs, not them. But if we know and believe we are sinners, then we have a remedy for when we inevitably sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins. Confess is the word homologeo. I love to say that word out loud. I don't know why. It's the Greek word that means say the same thing. Homologeo. See? Said it again. Meaning, say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. Now, technically, sin is an archery term. Hamartia in the Greek. It's when you fire an arrow at a target and you don't get a bullseye every time. I know some of the, I've heard and read about some of the best archers in history, and they don't get a bullseye every time. And every single time they miss the bullseye, they are committing hamartia, sin. They are missing the mark. Whose mark? God's standard of perfection. So if we confess our sin, say the same thing that God does about sin, in other words, if we understand and confess that sin is from our own heart, we are responsible. If we confess that sin is against God and is rebellion, and that sin is sin, not a mistake or something that is justifiable. I don't know about you, but before Christ came into my heart and in my life, I couldn't stand the thought of somebody being able to justly criticize me for whatever, selfishness, self-centeredness, meanness. I was all those things, but I didn't want to hear it. And I really didn't want to hear it if I thought that there was justification for it. Then I really tried to shut people down. People love me. I was a swell kind of guy. Anyway, I would go to extreme lengths to justify my bad behavior. Oh, well, you don't know what happened to me 16 and a half years ago on a Tuesday night. And because of that, I'm the way I am now today, and it's understandable, and you have no right to say anything about it. I would try, and I was good at it, I would try to turn the situation around so what was clearly and emphatically my fault, I would dance around that pin and make it the other person's fault. And sometimes I would succeed. I'm sure there are some people in this room who might attest to that fact. So John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful because if we come to him and humbly say the same thing about our sin as God does, he will never withhold forgiveness through his Son. Never. Because his Son died on the cross to provide that forgiveness. And he's just because that forgiveness is not based on whim or capriciousness. It's based on the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. in payment for our sin. Tetelestai, he said on the cross. Paul says he nailed the bill of accusations that were against us on the cross and took them away. So God is faithful and he's just. Romans says he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So all that unfailing forgiveness is accompanied by unfailing cleansing from all unrighteousness. Notice that word again. All unrighteousness. Perfect and complete restoration for at least the next second until we do it all over again. No remaining guilt or stain or mark. We are made completely clean, washed clean. That is the inevitable and amazing grace of God, poured out every moment in our lives. But note this, that grace, that forgiveness, is not a license to sin. It's not, well, I'm going to be forgiven anyway, so let me just go out there and sin. No, it's not that at all. And Paul makes that utterly clear in Romans 6, 15 to 17. What then, Paul writes, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. That's the strongest negative you can come up with in the Greek. Certainly not. Some translations say, God forbid. Do you not know, he continues, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Forgiveness isn't a license of sin. It's the key to the prison of sin that lets you out. It breaks the chains of sin. And he ends in verse 10 by saying, if we say, notice that, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. The bottom line then, if when we sin, we say we have not sinned, just like I did up until I became a Christian, or we say that it isn't sin, but something else, you know, bad digestion, lack of sleep, then we are not only still in sin, still in darkness, but we are calling God a liar. And if we can do that, then naturally, John finishes, his word, that communication, that message, is not in us. See, we're not just supposed to hear it. We're supposed to live it out. Jesus said, swallow it down. Make it part of us. And if his word is not in us, we have rejected that message that John mentions in verse 5, and indeed all of God's revelation about himself and about us. And if we persist in that rejection, we will die in our sins. So what have we learned? We've learned that this fallen world is a very dark place indeed. We've learned that the only source of real light, the light that is truth and life and justice and goodness and righteousness and knowledge and wisdom, is our God. We've learned that he is only and always light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we've learned that talk is cheap and meaningless unless we back it up. If we say one thing and do the opposite, we are liars. We've learned that if we are truly Christian, we become increasingly like Christ because we want to. We want to emulate our Lord and Savior. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And we do not deny or excuse our inevitable sin. We confess it to him. And then he washes us clean. But if we recognize these simple and profound truths, understanding who he is and striving to be like him, conformed into his image, recognizing honestly and humbly who we are, sinners, saved by grace, through faith. In other words, if we are accepting the message that John is declaring to us here, living a life where our words, what we say, and our deeds, how we actually live, match, not perfectly, but mostly and most emphatically from the heart, then we can know that we know that we know Him. And our faith is deepened, and our day-by-day trust in the Lord is strengthened, and our impact on the world around us is that much more profound. Let's pray. Father, we do again thank You for Your Word. May it dwell in us richly. May it change us more and more, transforming us into the image of Your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have gone to such extreme lengths to save us. May we never take that for granted. May we never look upon the cross and look at it as our due. And may we walk more and more in the light as You are in the light. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So page 1.